How many of you know that Jesus got angry? Remember, Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. And being fully man, he experienced the same emotions, the same feelings, the same temptations that you and I do, with one very big difference. Jesus didn't sin. Today on Living Your Faith, we look at Pharisees, the kind that Jesus had to deal with and the kind we have to deal with today. We find out just how we're to deal with modern-day Pharisees by using Jesus as a model. Today on Living Your Faith. There are far too many Pharisees in the world, and way too many of them call themselves Christians. They look at the sins of others, but they can't see their own. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were constantly looking for him to mess up. They even set him up on more than one occasion and failed. So what does a modern-day Pharisee look like? Well, they're legalists. They have silly rules. For one, no dancing, no music other than gospel music and traditional hymns. No going to the movies. God help you if you're having a good time. There are Pharisaical churches, too. I know of one that actually requires, as a condition of membership, that you include a copy of your pay stub with your tithes and offerings to prove that you're indeed tithing. Are you kidding me? For the record, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he's made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. How can anyone be cheerful when they have to justify the amount of the check? Given under compulsion, I might add. I think if you put your offering in and you don't have joy in your heart about doing it, God would rather you just keep it. I'm serious. He's not going to bless what's not given freely. Pharisees. They're perfect. You're not. They're pious. You're not. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We're going to see just how Jesus handled some Pharisees. How many of you know that Jesus got angry? He did. Remember, Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. And being fully man, he experienced the same emotions, the same feelings, the same temptations that you and I do, with one very big difference. Jesus didn't sin when he became angry or when other emotions came over him. Let's start reading in verse 37 of Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" So we have yet another Pharisee coming against Jesus. What else is new? This Pharisee invites him to dinner with a bunch of other Pharisees and lawyers, also Pharisees. And what's the first thing they notice? Jesus didn't wash his hands before sitting down to dinner, nor did he use the provided finger bowl. Somebody go tell his mother. It was customary to be clean before eating. Jesus, however, responds to this rebuke with one of his own, verses 39 and 40. We just heard it. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" Jesus is telling the Pharisee that we can all be clean on the outside, the visible parts of our body and our outward behavior, but they, the Pharisees, were unclean in the heart. In other words, one can be pious and righteous on the outside and in public, but in the heart one can still have greed and wickedness. And to point up to the Pharisees' greediness, who came up with the idea of selling sacrificial animals in the temple at highly inflated prices? And who thought of setting up a money exchange at the temple with an extremely high exchange rate? It was the Pharisees. They're ripping off their own people in violation of the Mosaic law. How could they get away with it? Because they could. They were the leaders of the temple. They ran the place. They were so respected, no one would dare say anything against them. Except for Jesus. He took them on all the time. So let's continue, verse 42. "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now here Jesus is targeting the first of three woes against their hypocrisy. The Pharisees were demanding tithe for every single herb, and they were spelled out in detail, mint and rue, for example, when no such detail is ever mentioned in the law. Now, the laws for tithing, the scripture is being referred to by Jesus as Leviticus 27, 30 to 33, and Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 29, where it says, "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from your field year by year." As you can see, the level of detail demanded by the Pharisees is nowhere to be found in the law. Let's continue with verse 43. "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace." Well, the second woe addressed the importance that the Pharisees gave themselves. In the parable of the wedding feast, and similarly the parable of the great banquet, we're told that we should take the lowest position unless invited to the better seats. Jesus was going after their humility. Continuing on, verse 44, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." According to the law, and they still lived under the Mosaic law in Jesus' day, coming in contact with a grave made a person unclean. We find this in Numbers 19:16. "But if the grave was in the ground, as opposed to an above-ground tomb, and not marked, people could walk over the grave and become unclean without even knowing it." Likewise, people who follow the Pharisees are deceived, for they become unclean before God without even knowing that the Pharisees led them astray. If we were to take a look at another set of woes that Jesus handed the Pharisees, they can be seen in Matthew chapter 23. There are seven of them. Jesus was not one to back down from a Pharisee. Most people would. We see people like the Pharisees in the church today. Maybe not here, but I can think of some churches. Maybe they're here too. I don't know. I haven't seen them yet. These people in the church who are longtime members, who wield power within the church, and many times they're the large monetary supporters, which they feel gives them the right to wield power. I can think of one church who can't seem to keep a pastor. No one can satisfy that small clique that holds all the power. So after 9 months to a year, he's driven out. This is not how God's church is to be run. The senior pastor runs the church in cooperation with the board which he chairs. The senior pastor is submitted to Christ, who is ultimately the head over the church. And when the sheep start running roughshod over the shepherd, you have anarchy. And that's a recipe for a church split, something Jesus would not want in his church. So we have Jesus rebuking the Pharisees, and it didn't sit too well. Imagine inviting a pastor or a teacher over for dinner, and during the meal he criticizes everything about you and your meal and your home. You'd feel a little put out, wouldn't you? I would. Verse 45, "One of the lawyers answered him and said, 'Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also.'" Well, of course. Now, Pharisees were leaders in the temple and the synagogues. They were not rabbis, but they were lawyers and those that were versed in Mosaic law. The lawyers, however, thought of themselves better than the other leaders. All, however, made up the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was both legislative and judicial. They made law, and they also judged people under it. 70 people in all ran that temple. So they saw Jesus' rebuke against those other guys, but they also felt slighted. Jesus had some woes for them too. Verse 46, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers." What's Jesus charging here? That they make laws which are onerous, ones which they expect the people to follow, but they themselves neglect, the old double standard. And they make no effort to help people keep those laws. Verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Again, Jesus is zeroing in on their hypocrisy. They build monuments to the prophets, the ones their own forefathers killed. Prophets were not well liked. You got to understand that. Because they consistently brought prophecies of something going wrong. I mean, look at Jeremiah. Everyone wanted him knocked off. I'm serious. So we see this in further detail in verses 48 through 51. So you are witnesses and consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the kingdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Jesus was telling the lawyers that every man of God, from the first book of the Torah to the last prophet, Zechariah, their deaths will be charged to this generation. Verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Jesus was referring to the knowledge of salvation and God's plan for salvation. Not only do they refuse to enter God's plan and be saved, but their distorted interpretations keep others from truly knowing God and his plan of salvation. Let's face it, Jesus does not back down. He's God. He was correct as well, and sometimes the truth hurts. The last verse, verse 53, as he took his leave, the Pharisees tried to press him, trap him, actually. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard to provoke him to speak many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say. Remember I said at the beginning of this message, they even tried to set him up and failed? Well, this was one of those times. And let's face it, Jesus pretty much burned a bridge here, but his words were deserved. The problem was the Pharisees couldn't see past their own legal scrolls. One thing to remember, the Pharisees were legislators. They were the judges under Judaism. Judaism is not merely a religious faith. It's a way of life. The law regulated not only worship, but also what one ate, how they behaved, and a codified set of laws for everyday living. In the Torah, there are 613 of them, including the Ten Commandments. And then there's the law that's been accumulating in the Mishnah and the Talmud. And today, thanks to the rabbis, there are almost 3,000 different laws. Today, there is no Sanhedrin. But there is a Beit Din, a Jewish court in Jerusalem, and there's one in every major population area of the world. Here in our area, there's one in Philadelphia, and there's one in Lancaster. Why are these courts set up? Well, they're there to adjudicate matters of Jewish life. Having a child, the naming documents go to the Beit Din for recording. Getting divorced, a civil divorce through the secular courts are not enough if you were married under Judaism, because there's this little thing called a ketubah, a marriage contract. And the case is to be presented before a Beit Din, which then issues the get, the certificate of divorce, and decrees payments be made as outlined in the ketubah, that marriage contract. Are you thinking of converting to Judaism? The candidate, after training under a rabbi for up to a year, will appear before the Beit Din to ensure that the candidate is truly sure of the conversion. And as for the Sanhedrin, well, according to Jewish tradition, the Messiah, when he comes, will reestablish it for worldwide justice. We know better. Christ himself, the Messiah, will be the dispenser of justice as he rules and reigns with us who were caught up with him in the rapture for 1,000 years. That's called the millennium. Now let's look again at other modern-day Pharisees. The church I attended in my early 20s was a rather traditional Baptist church. And one evening there was some gossip going on about a poor family in the neighborhood. The children came to Sunday school, the parents didn't. The kids may not have had a bath the night before or on that day, and their clothing showed signs of wear. The gossip was along the lines of, why don't the parents buy better clothes for the kids? Don't they care what they look like? Don't they care that they look like ragamuffins? Don't they care about their kids at all? And one actually asked, are they unfit parents? Who are we to judge? Jesus railed against this sort of thing as well. James chapter 2 comes to mind. Verse 2, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man with shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in this good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit here by my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Yes, we have. We are not to judge our fellow human being. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:1, judge not that you won't be judged. You will be judged with the same measure in which you judged another. What should these gossips have done? Well, instead of kvetching or complaining and gossiping, they could have banded together to do something to help this family. This would have been the start of my very long backslide. My thoughts? If this is what being a Christian is all about, who needs it? Recent times, though, had me thinking back to the synagogue. Now they'd have done something. There's this little Hebrew word called tzedakah. It means charity, and it's incumbent on every Jew. Tzedakah would have been put together for this family, and it wouldn't have been a stopgap measure either. Tzedakah requires the Jew to help that family or that person back to self-sufficiency. I look at the Acts church. That church had support programs in place from what they knew of tzedakah. Early Christians were Jewish converts, so this would have been natural for them. Our churches need to emulate the Acts church. We need to bring tzedakah back to our churches. Pharisees destroy their Christian witness by their judgmental attitudes and looking down on others. Those of you who know me well know that Pharisees and I do not get along. And I would post a sign on the church door that says, no Pharisees, except with that, I'd be excluded from my own church. We welcome everyone, so we teach the judgmental not to be so. And that's hard. But we're not good enough to judge another person. There's only one just judge, and it ain't you, and it ain't me. It's Christ himself, no other. I don't care if you're black or white or purple with pink polka dots. I don't care if you're gay or straight. I don't care if you're upstanding citizen or running from the law or whether you've done time and wear that badge that says felon. When I was serving time at SCI Mahanoy here in Pennsylvania, others, inmates and staff, would come to me in the day room or in the yard and want spiritual help. Why come to me? Because there were those in the church who looked down on them. Folks, I've counseled murderers, rapists, homosexuals, thieves, and a variety of other men. I didn't judge them, but I didn't compromise my faith either. They received God's word. They received a witness from me. They got it in love, not condemnation. If you're from the Philadelphia area and were around in the 1970s, you may have heard of the murder of Philadelphia police officer Daniel Faulkner. The man serving time for that crime is Mumia Abdul-Jamal. And he too was at SCI Mahanoy. We've had several conversations, and if you didn't recognize the name or know why he was there, his demeanor doesn't show it. But he'll tell you he's got that badge, cop killer. Although he maintains his innocence, who am I to judge him? We talked radio journalism, a topic we both had in common, as well as a former employer. My point, I'm not good enough to judge him. God will judge him someday, but his sins are his. I have my own sins to repent of. How many of you remember those WWJD bracelets? What would Jesus do? Well, if he were walking this earth today, I can say with certainty that he would not be having dinners with the pastors or the priests or the rabbis. Maybe the rabbis. Maybe he'd get them to actually believe, you know? Jesus came to heal. It was a healing ministry then. It would be a healing ministry now. He healed the physically sick, the spiritually sick, the emotionally sick. He'd be found down with the hookers and the drug dealers and the criminal element and the working people. He'd be curing those with incurable illnesses. He'd take one look at me, put his hand on me, I'd be walking normally. No more stinking meds. I'd be cured of Parkinson's. And he wouldn't be judging people either. He'd be showing unconditional love. The woman at the well, John chapter 4, a perfect example. It starts with the request for a drink. Jesus knows all about her. And she starts opening up, slowly at first, not knowing that he already knows everything about her. She's had 5 husbands. She's shacking up with potential number 6. Did Jesus judge her? No, he did not. He shows her loving kindness. He confirms he knows all about her and admonishes her to go and sin no more. So what does she do? She becomes the town evangelist. She runs to town to tell everyone who knew her reputation, but she told everyone about this man who knows everything I ever did. And they came in droves. The whole town showed up. Let me tell you about a young woman named Carrie. She lived in quiet shame. Her secret was kept from her mom, her best friend, her cheerleading coach, her youth pastor. She dodged questions from her boyfriend. The only one who knew was the cab driver who drove her from home to the abortion clinic. She convinced herself that she could take care of the problem herself. No one would ever have to know. Months passed, and although she didn't have to deal with the disappointment and the judgment of others, she never felt so lonely and empty. One night, she was curled up in the bathroom floor in tears. You see, Christ made himself known to Carrie that night, and he was simply letting her know, I know all about it, and I understand. She couldn't keep a secret from God. No one can. Being known wasn't nearly as painful as being alone. She was not only forgiven, but Jesus gave her the strength to tell everyone closest to her all about it. 25 years later, she continues to be free and invites girls in similar situations to come and meet the man who knows everything I ever did. Church, we are to emulate Jesus. We are to live like him, act like him, live Christ-like lives. That means we don't judge other people. It says in Luke 37 and 38, and people screw this up because the prosperity preachers just send them to 38. It starts in 37. It says, don't judge and you won't be judged. Don't condemn and you won't be condemned. And that part about being pressed down, shaken together, and poured into your lap, well, guess what? It also applies to the judging and the condemning and the forgiving in addition to the giving. You and I were not called to be judges. We were called to be a witness. You and I are not good enough to judge other people. Jesus himself will be judging. He'll be judging us and what we did for the kingdom of God. We as believers will not be judged for our sin. We're blameless through the blood of Christ. But once saved, we are to be a witness to others, spreading the gift of life through Christ. Let me ask you something. What about the homosexual that comes through the door? Do we tell them, oh, Leviticus 18:22 says you're an abomination, please leave? Do we do that? No. We will come alongside this person, we'll minister to them, should they be receptive. And if they're not ready, but they're not disruptive, we let them keep coming. The Holy Spirit could be working in them. We don't know that. But if they're not at all receptive or become disruptive, then we might make the suggestion that they might find another church more to their liking. We will not compromise the Word of God or our faith. In other words, we will go out of our way to help people. That church is what we are called for, to help, to disciple, to provide accountability. We were not called to judge. That is what we are to be doing as Christians. And as for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to be there for them. We are to hold them up when they stumble. We are to hold them down when they stray and help them back to restoration. We're to be there when they need help. We're to come alongside them. Are they in financial trouble? Is there someone in the church good with budgets to come alongside and provide accountability? Did someone just come and be released from prison? Can someone of the same gender come alongside them and help them and mentor them as they transition from life on the inside to life on the outside? I can tell you, it's big change. It's a big change. That person should be able to provide accountability. This is being Christ-like. This is what we should be doing. So tell me, have you been Pharisaical? Have you been a legalist? Someone who thinks that silly rules are needed? Someone who thinks that just because they're super spiritual, they're better than others? Has this message convicted anyone here? Because I'm sure it has. I'm sure there's at least one person listening to this message here in this sanctuary or on that radio that feels conviction. And if you do, it's time to repent. It's time to change, church. It's time to start living like Christ. Ministry is about loving people. It's time we all start. Shabbat Shalom.
Living Your Faith is a production of 3-Day Ministries located in suburban Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Pastor Joe Geiser leads 3-Day Ministries, and his sole purpose is twofold: to educate you in your faith and allowing you to mature in your faith, and to bring a message of salvation to the lost in hopes that they'll come to repentance and the life-saving message of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. You can reach him on Facebook. Just look for 3-Day Ministries, or look for him either on Facebook or Twitter. Join us tomorrow, right here on Living Your Faith.